This evening we want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 6, where we have recorded here for us the a good portion of the Sermon on the Plain, as it is often referred to, this gets its name from verse 17, when it says that he, Jesus, came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And then verse 20 says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. So then we have recorded for us over the next several verses down through verse 49. This is the second longest rendering of any one sermon that our Lord preached while he was on the earth. The only one that we have more of as a single body of material from a sermon is from Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a great deal of parallel between what is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount and what is found in what is referred to here as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. These are two separate occasions, but many of the principles that he is preaching in this sermon here in Luke 6 are also found in that Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, which should not be a surprise. I mean, these are such fundamental, important teachings for Christianity. Jesus would not just preach or teach something one time in one location and then not teach those things anywhere else or at any other time. He went to so many places over the course of the 3 years of his ministry, and we know that he was teaching these things in lots of places where he went. And so we have many similarities in the Sermon on the Plain compared to the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, we will have opportunity, Lord willing, in our study to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, because some of the teachings here in Luke 6 we'll find a little bit more insight and be able to gain some more understanding and knowledge by comparing some of the verses from the Gospel of Matthew that are in the Sermon on the Mount, especially with this opening section that's in verses 20 through 26 that correlates with the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount that is often referred to as the Beatitudes, meaning these blessings, because he's going to start with blessed are, just like he does in Matthew 5. Now here in this sermon, he's going to turn around and contrast each of these blessings that he starts with woe to the opposites. So he's able to teach these principles, approaching it from both sides. A blessing if we have these qualities, and woe be to us if we do not. So we want to start here with these first few verses. We'll go down verse by verse in this opening section. So particularly our focus is going to be at the beginning here on verses 20 through 26 as he gives these blessings and woes. In verse 20 it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So what is he speaking about here when he speaks about poor and being blessed to be poor? Is he talking about being materially poor? Well, if that's the case, then he would be promising, essentially promising eternal life to those who are materially poor. And is it a guarantee that one is going to have eternal salvation if they're materially poor? We do know on the flip side that Jesus warns that those that are rich in this world, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because having abundance of material riches brings many temptations that very few are able to escape. But does that mean that most everybody who is materially poor is going to go to heaven? Is that what he's teaching? He doesn't teach that. That's not the context of this teaching either. In fact, if that was the focus of it, then Jesus would be judging by what in this case? How much money that we have or material things that we possess, is that something that is spiritual in nature, or is that something that's physical in nature? Would that be judging by the inner man, by the heart, or would that be judging by the outward? If he were to be focusing on the amount, the actual amount of material possessions that one has. And we know that Jesus doesn't judge by the appearance. He doesn't judge by what is on the outside. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. This is a prophecy of Christ in this particular passage, Isaiah chapter 11, in verses 1 through 4. And we have a preview in this prophecy of the very nature of Christ and how he would conduct himself, what his heart would be like, and how he would judge when he was on this earth. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So there's a prophecy of the manner in which Christ would exercise judgment, and it's very clear that it would not be by the things that are on the outside. He was going to be judging according to what is in the heart of man. And we also find this from Christ's own mouth in the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 24, John 7, 24. There Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So with that understanding, we should, even without knowing anything else, recognize that whatever he's saying about the blessing being blessed, or the poor being blessed, he's not referring to something of what is on the outside, and he's not referring to material poverty there. So what is he talking about? Well, this correlates precisely with what he does teach in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 3, in that similar section of this particular sermon, Matthew 5 verse 3. This is how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's almost identical in words, but it's clarified there when he says poor in spirit. He's obviously talking about exactly the same thing in his teaching in Luke 6 in that Sermon on the Plain. So when he says blessed are the poor, he is referring to those who are poor in spirit, which it's very important to understand what that's talking about. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's important to know, because if we don't have it, we're going to see a woe that's coming up in the next few verses in Luke 6. But also, we would be absent that blessing when he says, "Blessed are the poor," the poor in spirit in Matthew 5, 3, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And similarly, there in Luke 6, 20, when he says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We don't want to be missing out on that blessing. So we need to be poor in spirit, and so we need to understand what that is so that we can be sure that we are whatever that is talking about. Well, where are we going to find further teaching about that to help us to understand in more detail what it means to be poor in spirit? Well, it's not going to come out of what I'm going to tell you what I think any more so than it would be from what you are telling what you think. And if we're sitting around here just telling each other what we feel or what we think, faith does not come by hearing that. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So where do we go to find more information on this question about what does it mean to be poor in spirit so that we can be sure to be that? Well, it's going to have to be in God's Word. So we need to go and search other scriptures. Does God teach any more on that subject in His Word so that we can understand more? And He does. And as an example, in the book of Isaiah again, in chapter 66, Isaiah chapter 66, which is the this is the end of the book of Isaiah. This is its last chapter, in fact. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, he says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." So these are some words, again, that when we read those, when we hear those words, they should immediately cause us to at least mentally underline or highlight whatever he's pointing out here. When God says, "Here's the man that I will look to," this is, God is referring to those to whom he's going to be recognizing and accepting and identifying as his children that belong to him. So when God says, "I'm going to look to this one," well, anytime God says something like that, shouldn't we know what comes after that, whatever it is that he's pointing out, that we and recognize that as something that's essential that we have within our hearts and make sure we do? Well, yes, and so who is God looking to? He says, "Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." So he's using that term there, being of a poor and contrite spirit and trembling at his word. So that explains it very well, doesn't it? What it means to be poor in spirit. Well, being contrite or humble, which is what happens when if we're poor in spirit and we hear the word of God. Well, being poor in spirit goes right along with being contrite in spirit, as those two things are given together there in Isaiah 66, verse 2. It requires humility. And how are we going to most, in the best way, display humility in our hearts? Well, it's going to be humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. Well, how do we do that? Well, when God teaches us something, how do we respond to it? I mean, he's going to resist the proud, and he gives his grace, his favor, to the humble. Well, how do we show humility? Well, how did Jesus show humility? The mind of Christ, when it's described in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, when we reach verse 8, when he's talking about how he humbled himself, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So how did Jesus demonstrate humility? He said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." He said, "Learn of me." If we do, then we will find rest to our souls. Well, if we learn that humility that he had, if we learn the mind of Christ, and then we have that mind of Christ, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's how he starts that part in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And so he ends up there in verse 8 with how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did Jesus tremble at his Father's word? So when his Father gave him commandment, "Go to that cross," when he had done no wrong, when he said, "This is the cup you must drink," what did Jesus do? Whatever his Father told him to do, that's what he did. So he humbled himself fully. Whatever his Father commanded him to do, he did it. He did nothing of himself at any time. And so he demonstrated how the fact that he was poor in spirit, that he was contrite, he was humble, and he trembled at his Father's word because he obeyed everything that his Father commanded him to do, and he did nothing of himself, didn't do his own will in anything. That's a description of what it means to be poor in spirit. This is the same thing that David, a man after God's own heart, recognized in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51. If we can turn there and look at verse 17, and what David understood about God and whom God looked to. He said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So many of the very same words that we saw there in Isaiah 66, verse 2, from God are found in that verse, in that Psalm 51, there in verse 17. The sacrifices of God. So we need to have that broken and contrite heart, that be poor in spirit and humble ourselves under God's hand by trembling at his word and following all of his teachings. So rather than resisting what he says, when we study the word of God, we need to humbly look at these words from our Maker and then receive whatever he tells us to, and then follow it and do it. Not resist it, not argue against it, not have a contrary understanding to it. None of those things, because all of that reflects pride. Is it any wonder that he began his teaching, his Sermon on the Mount, as well as the Sermon on the Plain, with that point? Because anything else he has to say after that, if we don't have that, if we're not poor in spirit, if we're not going to tremble at his word, how are we going to receive anything else in the sermons? So there's a good reason he starts with that point in both of those sermons. So then when we get to verse 21, back to Luke 6, verse 21, he says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." Well, is he talking about being physically hungry? No, he's not. And he's not talking about them being filled with physical food any more than he was talking about physical or material poverty in the previous verse. He's not talking about that kind of hungering or thirsting and being filled. In fact, if we had more time, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we have one of the, that's one of the places where we have recorded the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And what happened there in John 6 after that particular miracle? Well, the crowds were following him, but what was the reason? What was their motivation for many of them anyway? They were seeking after the loaves and fishes, and Jesus even pointed that out. They even challenged him on that when he was saying he was the bread from heaven. He said, "Well, Moses gave us manna, so if you're like Moses, you're going to give us more physical food." So that they were very aggressive in seeking after that a source of that physical food. Well, Jesus himself had been physically hungry. I know how I feel when I have a gap between meals, as that gap starts to grow. But I've never been so long without food like our Lord was in Matthew 4 when he was out in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was hungry. And what did the devil tempt him to do? To turn the stones to bread. And Jesus resisted that temptation, and it was a temptation to do evil. Why would that have been a sin for Jesus to have turned the stones to bread? Well, that was a use of the miraculous power, would have been a misuse of the miraculous power that he had. In fact, he had just been given that power. That happened right after he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And that's when he received the power to do miracles. He hadn't even used that power yet, and so he's tempted to use it the first time to feed himself. But the purpose of the miracles was for God to bear witness to him, to those who were hearing him, so they would know he was speaking the words of God. Well, there was nobody out there in the wilderness with him. He was alone. So he could not have been properly using that power, because God could not have been bearing witness to him when nobody was around to see it. So that would have been strictly using that power for himself, which was not its purpose. So that's why it would have been wrong. But Jesus knew that, and he wasn't going to do that, even when he was that hungry, being that many days without food. How did he resist the temptation? He said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So when it comes to physical hunger, Jesus faced that himself, more so than any of these other people, but he resisted that temptation. He recognized that seeking the physical food was not what was important. He resisted the temptation, recognizing that what we live by, the food that we live by, that our soul depends upon, is the word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, is he teaching something contrary to that here? Of course not. So he is speaking about spiritual food. Now again, we can see more clarity from it when we compare it to the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. So in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's exactly what he is speaking about here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. So when he says, "Blessed are you that hunger now," he's speaking about hungering for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And as he promised in Matthew 6, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, what's going to happen? We will be filled. If we're seeking, we'll find. God promises that. And that's what we truly live by. That's what our soul is going to depend upon. That's what's going to lead us to eternal life. So we have to first humble ourselves at his word, but we have to hunger and thirst for that word. So we have to have the right approach to it, the right response to God and his word, but we also have to put forth the diligence in seeking it so that we will know and be able to be filled. I mean, how much of his word are we going to understand and be able to do if we only have a casual or a little bit of a desire for it? It's not going to be much. But if we are driven like a hunger and thirst, because when we truly are hungry or especially thirsty, I mean, we're going to set everything else aside to fulfill that particular physical need that we have. I mean, it's a very powerful thing there. Well, that's the way it should be with us spiritually towards the Word of God. We need to hunger and thirst for it and seek for it in that way. And he promises if we do that we will be filled. And that we're going to be filled now. And that's going to then be with us for eternity. The filling doesn't come after this life. And when we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we're going to be seeking and going to his word diligently. And we're going to be growing in our knowledge and understanding of it now. And it's going to bear fruit as we grow in our hearts now. Now, we'll be able to keep that forever if we don't go astray from it. That's going to be who we are. That's going to be formed in our hearts and minds. That's the eternal part of us. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, if we can refresh ourselves on what he says in this particular verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Well, what is the fruit of God's word, that fruit of the Spirit? I mean, those are things that aren't physical. They're not seen with the physical eyes. These are things that are eternal. And so we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, these eternal things, and that's what we will be filled with. But we have that great blessing of having that filling takes place now in this life, and it's something that we then have forever and ever. Very similarly, 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." What things? Well, that's right after he just told us that the love of money is the root of all evil. So a love of material things, he says, run from that. He says, "And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Well, that's where are we going to find that? Where are we going to learn of that? In the Word of God. That's what we need to hunger and thirst for. Those are the things we will be filled with if we will follow after, seek that, hunger and thirst for it. Then we're going to be filled with all of those things, and they are eternal. And so that's going to be a consolation that we have that begins now, but that consolation will remain for all eternity. Then we get to the second half of verse 21. He says, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Now, all these things really do go together. This kind of weeping that he's speaking about here comes from what in this in the context of his teachings? Well, this would be speaking particularly about as a result of or what happens when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, if we're poor in spirit and we hunger and thirst for righteousness and then we're filled with that, we're going to be persecuted for it. As we are filled, as we find what is good and we are doing that, then we're going to face tribulation. We're going to face persecution for doing what's right. That is a promise of God. Once more, we have a very similar teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If we can turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Actually, we'll go back to verse 10. I'm sorry. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So he was, again, teaching on that very same point in the Sermon on the Mount, but talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, what we must hunger and thirst for, what we're going to be filled with, then we're going to be persecuted for doing that. But he says we're blessed when that happens. Of course, that is based upon or contingent upon our enduring those persecutions for righteousness' sake. It's going to happen to all of us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus. And that particular, that Greek word is to have the desire to do it. We don't even have to be well grown in actually putting that into practice. When we first turn to the Lord and we're set and we have our will set to do that will and we have the desire to live godly, well, the devil's going to try to snuff that out immediately. And one of the ways he's going to try to discourage us is through persecution. And so we're promised if we will live godly, if we have the will to live God, be godly in Christ Jesus, to live that way, we're going to suffer persecution. That is a promise. That's why also in the parable of the sower, he says, when tribulation shall arise because of the word. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when it comes. It's going to come. That is a promise from God. And the reason it is because this is how the Lord is going to help us to grow spiritually if we will endure it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I know we've looked at this many times, but it comes up over and over again in the Lord's teachings, and for a good reason. We need to remind ourselves of this often. James 1, 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now we saw the ultimate eternal reward that was promised in Matthew 5 when we endure persecution for righteousness' sake. He says that we will our reward will be great in heaven, and it will be. But that's not the only reward. Just like he said, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. Well, what we're filled with will last for eternity, but that filling takes place now. So does the spiritual growth that will come from the trials on our faith when we endure them, when we do not turn away, when we continue to seek and to serve the Lord and do his will in spite of all of those tribulations, those trials on our faith. He says those are the things, that's what's going to work patience, and the perfect work of patience is that we will be complete and entire, lacking nothing spiritually. Well, we're growing in that. We are getting closer and closer to that day by day as we go through these things. That's, again, the point that he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read verse 18 a moment ago. Verse 16 in the same chapter makes that contrast between what's happening to our outer man versus what's in our inner man. He says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. As the physical part of us is decaying day by day, our inner man should be growing stronger day by day. So that's the growth process spiritually that should be taking place. We should be trembling at his word every day. We should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness every day, studying more of his word every day, being filled more with it every day, then being tried and having temptations upon that, persecutions for that. And it's going to be to some extent at least close to day by day there. But as we're going through all that, he says, then we're going to be growing stronger in our inner man day by day. And those are all of those blessings that ultimately will be lead to our great reward in heaven in eternity if we will follow those teachings of the Lord. I think next time we'll have as our goal to look at the other side of this from verses 23 through 26 when he's teaching really the same points, but going at it from the other side when he presents it as woes to us when we're doing the opposite and not doing or following these things that he teaches that are necessary for us in order to have these blessings that the Lord has in store for his children for us to begin to partake of now, these great spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus that will then also be given to us throughout all eternity. Tonight is an opportunity for anyone that's here that's not yet a child of God. Look at all these blessings that he promises. And we remember in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that he tells us how we are blessed in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing that our Father in heaven has, he makes available to us through his Son. But we have to be in his Son. We have to be in him in order to receive those blessings that are available in him. We've just seen a little taste of it in those few verses from Luke 6 in that Sermon on the Plain tonight in our study. But as we've seen a little bit of that there, there's so much more, all those spiritual blessings. And they're all available in Christ Jesus. If you're not in him tonight, that gives you an opportunity to consider what you are forsaking and what you're missing out on, as well as the warnings that he gives for what's going to happen in eternity if we are not in him. So there's no reason for that to remain the case with you. If you need to become a child of God, this is an opportunity for you now to do so by coming forward and repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've gone astray and need to return to him tonight, we're encouraging you to come back to him. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please do so while we stand together and sing.